Our scripture today comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Turn there with me, if you will, if you haven't already. I'm just going to read verse 1, if you will stand as I read Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. John records, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this time that we have to come together today. We thank you, Father, for your revealing yourself to us through your word. And then we have the opportunity to come together freely and openly to study it together and lift up our voices in song to you in praise. We just pray, Father, as we embark in the study this morning, that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us in our hearts, to increase our joy and also our love to one another. In the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I know there are those who tune in and listen on the internet, on YouTube, things of that nature. But there's just something special about being part of a church family. Amen? If you are someone here or listening on the video and you've not found a church family, I urge you to do so. And even when you tune in to the study, what you miss is the wonderful singing together. Thank you so much for the singing this morning and for participating and lifting up your voices in praise. And I'm so thankful for the talented musicians that we have here. I'm always amazed by that they can read two lines of music and each hand. I'm confounded by that. But again, you missed that part of the fellowship, and I'm so thankful that we still have that here at 11th Avenue Church, and thankful for those that come here to worship. As we come into our study this morning in Revelation chapter 19 and start that study of this chapter, it's actually in two parts. Verses 1 through 10 are the rejoicing of the saints over the fall of Babylon. Now remember, whether Babylon is actually a specific city that will indeed be rebuilt is really not the issue. What's at issue here is the systems of Babylon, this human system that is actually satanically inspired, and it's in three parts. There's the religious system, and we saw the fall of the Babylonian religion, or the fall of everything that's opposed to God in the apostate church in Revelation chapter 17. And then last week in Revelation chapter 18, it was the fall of the financial system of Babylon, which is unfortunately also an oppressive system. And we talked all about that last week, but there's also the political system, which will be under the rule of the Antichrist at this time, which is coming very swiftly to a close here in Revelation chapter 19. We'll read more about that next time. That is verses 11 through 21, the return of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, again, we're just focusing upon the rejoicing of the saints in verses 1 through 10, and it opens with a four-part hallelujah with an amen thrown in there for good measure. But what does hallelujah mean? There's four hallelujahs here. I think it does good for us if we know what that means. It strictly means, in the strictest interpretation of it, praise ye the Lord. How many of you, when you were kids, sang the song hallelujah, praise ye the Lord? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And what does it mean? Praise ye the Lord. You know, it took me years. I thought we were saying two different things. It's really just a translation of what hallelujah means. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Thank you. All right. I'll stop the torture of my singing. But it's interesting that hallelujah and amen, what does amen mean? Anybody know? Roughly translated, it's so be it. Hallelujah, amen. Praise ye the Lord, and so be it. Hallelujah and amen, those two words, they are the same in almost every language. Isn't that amazing? Whether you speak English or some other language, hallelujah in the other language is most often going to be hallelujah. And amen, amen. John Phillips in his commentary says, they are words of praise from the heavenly hosts loaned to men to help us in our worship of the Lord, and they are part of a universal tongue. Years ago, there was a man on a cruise liner, and he was reading his Bible on the deck of the cruise liner, and he kind of felt out of place. There was a lot of drinking on the deck as he was sitting there trying to read, and some foul language floating across the air. So he decided he was just going to return back to his stateroom to read his Bible. He gathered his stuff and started to walk across the deck, and he saw another man walking toward him, and that man was carrying a Bible. So right away, sensing that they're both Christians, they gravitated toward one another and sought to strike up a conversation, but they discovered that they spoke different languages. And so the man then had an idea. He brightly said, "Hallelujah," to which the other man cheerfully replied, "Amen." They found the common language of the heavenly praise of God, and we'll see it repeatedly echoed in these first few verses this morning of Revelation chapter 19. First, we see a hallelujah for the salvation of God in verse 1. Let's read that again. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" The redeemed saints of glory praise God for His salvation. When we stop to think about it, how could we ever really fathom the love of our God? A love that's so awesome that even though we rebelled against Him, He still reaches out to us. He still longs to have fellowship with us and made possible this plan of salvation to redeem us from our rebellion in order that we might have fellowship with God forever. What a costly and awesome salvation it is that's being provided for us. And it's just, again, how much God loves us. We don't have to dwell on that thought very long before we come to the same mindset as David in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4, where David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Or to make it more personal, "Who am I that the awesome God of creation cares for me?" But care about us, He does. Make no mistake about it. And God, the Son, took the form of human flesh, stepped out of glory to come and walk among us as one of us for the purpose of coming and dying a cruel death on the cross of Calvary to make the payment for our sins. And His resurrection is proof that God is satisfied with the payment that He made for us. But it was all for us to make the righteous payment for our sins. Paul words it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. If you'd like to quickly turn there to follow the reading. If not, you can just listen. The Apostle Paul says, "For he that is God made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ didn't commit any sins, but He died for our sins. He became the personification of sin on the cross of Calvary so that we might have the life of God imparted to us and have eternal life. And, you know, it's not just that He died on the cross as a payment for our sin. It's that we will dwell with God one day forever because of that, if we put our faith and trust in Him. And so the overthrow of Babylon, whether as a city or more specifically the systems which it prevents, will be the start of the end of the things that have plagued mankind going all the way back to the rebellion of Adam and Eve, almost back to the start of mankind. And these things, these evil systems, satanically inspired systems, whether it be religious or political or economic, they are so entrenched in us now, and certainly by this point in the book of Revelation when God judges them, that no amount of legislation can root out those problems. And so our Lord will use His power to come and put an end to it. Therefore, the next hallelujah is for the severity of God in judging these things. Look at verses 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. "The heavenly hosts again, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. We saw last week that the earth mourned when Babylon fell. And what was being spoken of there in that chapter, chapter 18, was the financial system of the world that benefits those who are earthly minded, whose only pursuit in life is material wealth. And they mourned when Babylon fell. But the saints of heaven will rejoice. The saints will be absolutely delighted. God, in His great love, has withheld His hand of judgment so far. We look around us as the years roll by and we see that wickedness increases. We see that wickedness just seems to flourish. And sometimes we can become a bit downhearted about that when we see what's happening around us. But make no mistake about it, God will one day act. And when He does, it will be with a heavy hand of judgment against, quote-unquote, Babylon, these ungodly systems that are now have now taken hold of the world in which we live. When it says here that the smoke of her destruction rises up forever and ever in verse 3, that's not the smoke of the destruction of the actual city of Babylon. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes His kingdom after defeating and destroying all of these systems, there's not going to be a city still left there in the kingdom that will continue to burn on fire forever and ever. So it's not in the literal sense of that city, but it's about those who were behind those evil systems. Those who opposed God and oppressed His people. It is their smoke that will rise and ascend forever and ever. For a little more insight about that, turn back to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll start reading with verse 8 when we get there. This was about the mark of the beast. But it's not just about those who take the mark of the beast. It's for all of those who have opposed God. Revelation chapter 14, starting with verse 8. It says, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He, that is the one opposed to God, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image or whoever receives the mark of his name. But again, it's not just about those who receive the mark. It's all of those who oppose God and do not accept his gift, free gift of salvation that's made possible through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God will indeed act in judgment one day, even though for many it's hard for them to believe that that will be the case, that a loving God could do such a thing. But it means that they don't understand the righteousness and the justice of God that demands sin to be punished. And so next there is an alleluia for the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 4, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4. It says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. The sovereignty of God. To be sovereign means that you're in complete control. God is in complete control. God is the God of creation. It all belongs to Him. And He sits on the throne of rulership and judgment against this rebellious world. Everything that He does, though, is righteous. These four creatures here, they're special angelic hosts. We've seen before that they are a special class of angels called cherubim. And they always appear in Scripture when either the justice or the holiness of God is in view. And God is sovereign, and His judgment against evil is worthy to be praised. And that's what we see here in verse 4. His judgment against evil is praise. The 24 elders, this heavenly priesthood, and these four beasts that are around the throne of God, they're called beasts in the King James, but again, they're angelic beings, cherubims. They appeared in Revelation chapter 5 when the throne of God was first introduced into the book of Revelation. And now they appear again at the last to give a hearty amen to the righteous judgments of God that we've seen here in the book of Revelation. Amen. So be it. And hallelujah, praise you the Lord. And then there is a hallelujah for the supremacy of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Omnipotent means to be all powerful. The supremacy of God. God is supreme. And the heavenly hosts will all praise him in one united, mighty, thundering voice. How many of you remember the Dallas Sidekicks? Soccer team? Dallas Sidekicks? Not very many. I went to a Dallas Sidekicks soccer game one time. One. Only one I ever went to. At Reunion Arena. How many of you remember Reunion? More hands there. You know, it's not there anymore. There is no more Reunion Arena. So that tells you how long ago it was that I was a teenager. But I went to a Dallas Sidekicks soccer game in the 1980s. And it was a home game, of course, but it wasn't going their way. It wasn't much fun. By halftime, the Sidekicks were losing 4-0. But the Sidekicks came out in the second half and they found life. And they came back and they won 5-4. With that fifth goal being scored right toward the end of regulation. Reunion Arena exploded in deafening praise for the Dallas Sidekicks. It was so loud, I could not even hear my own voice as I joined in with my screams of praise for them. How many of you were there? I know some of you were there. Yeah. You don't want to admit it? You don't remember? Because it was a youth group trip that we went on. But, you know, I have no doubt that even as loud and thunderous as that was, that this hallelujah is going to pale in comparison to how loud Reunion Arena was that day. After the rejoicing of the hallelujahs in heaven by the saints, the rejoicing continues, but now the focus shifts to the bride on earth. Rejoicing for the Lamb and His bride. Look at verses 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. All right, who is this? Specifically, who is this that's being spoken of here? We see here the marriage of the Lamb to the wife who has made herself ready for the occasion. Okay, easy question. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Yeah, that was easy, wasn't it? We know that before from our study in the book of Revelation, that He is the Lamb. All right, who is the wife then? Who is this bride that's being spoken of? Now, I know just about every commentary you read and just about every preacher you hear will tell you that we are the bride of Christ. That the church, the body of Christ today, of which we are a part of, is the bride of Christ and is what's being spoken of here in this passage. I will tell you, I absolutely do not agree with that position. I do not believe that we, the body of Christ, are the bride of Christ. I do not believe we are the wife being spoken of here. The bride or the wife is the nation of Israel, not us. Let's look at what John said in John chapter 3. Turn back with me there. John chapter 3. Start reading with verse 28 when we get there. John chapter 3 and verse 28. This is John the Baptist speaking as people are coming out to him to be baptized. John chapter 3 and verse 28. John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John states emphatically that he is not the Christ. Because there were some that wondered if he was. No, it's not me. He's coming after me. I'm just preparing the way for him. Verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." What? What did he say? Let's break it down just a little bit. The one who is betrothed to the bride is the bridegroom. John says, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. Look at it again in verse 29. "He who has the bride, the one betrothed of the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," who is that? That's John, you see, speaking of himself. He's the friend of the bridegroom. "He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled." He's saying, I've heard now the voice of the bridegroom. How is that possible? Who is the bridegroom? Jesus. John says Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one who has the bride. So who is the bride? The church, the body of Christ? John is already speaking in these terms that Jesus is the bridegroom and he's the one who has the bride. Is that the church, the body of Christ then in John chapter 3? No, it is not. The church, the body of Christ, is not even on the scene yet. The people being reached out to with the gospel at this time is the nation of Israel. It is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ himself said, I am not sent, but to who? The church, the body of Christ among the Gentiles. That is not what he said, folks. He said, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A lot of people don't understand that. That at this time, it's about Israel and the kingdom that was promised to them. Which kingdom will be established at the end of the book of Revelation? Specifically, the latter half of Revelation 19, which we will get to next time we come to our study in the book of Revelation 19. I don't want to get bogged down too much on this subject because it could easily be a study in and of itself. But in the Old Testament, God entered into a marriage relationship with the nation of Israel. But sadly, she was unfaithful, and so God put her aside because of her idolatrous practices. The adulteries of idol worship. So God put her aside. But God promises that one day he will reconcile her, his wife, back to himself. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, starting with verse 4. "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced." This is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. "You will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband." The nation of Israel is betrothed to the husband, you see. Your Maker is your husband, the Lord God. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. The book of Hosea is a parallel about all of this. Turn with me to Hosea. It's about God and the nation of Israel along these same lines, you see. That at the end, the wife comes back to Hosea, at the end of the book of Hosea. Hosea is one who married a prostitute. Hosea represents God. The prostitute in the story represents the nation of Israel. And her adulterous behavior is a parallel for the adulterous spiritual behavior of the nation of Israel. But it also pictures a future day when the Lord God will cause her to return to Him forever. Look at Hosea chapter 2, and let's start reading with verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, says the Lord, nor am I her husband. Now again, this is Hosea, and about his wife that he took to himself, who was a prostitute, who then went out and committed adulteries. She's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her be put away for harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them, she has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. It's a parallel, you see, about the nation of Israel and their relationship with God. But what does God say? Tucked into Hosea here is a prophecy about God and His relationship with the nation of Israel. Skip down to verse 19. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. I will betroth you to me for how long? Forever. Now, can that be true of the man Hosea and his wife who was a prostitute? No. We're looking beyond the analogy here to the real thing. God and the nation of Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. When will that happen? Has it happened yet? No, hasn't happened yet. When will it happen? In the future, obviously. At what point? When the bridegroom returns to take his bride to himself. Well, where is that recorded? Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, that we just read. It's about the nation of Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish the kingdom for them. And consider this. Look back at the verse again. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. What? How has the wife made herself ready now? How has the bride now made herself ready for the bridegroom? If the body of Christ were spoken of here, how would it be so? How would we, the church, the body of Christ, make ourselves ready to be the bride for the Lord? I just want you to consider, what could we possibly do as a church to make ourselves ready? What could the body of Christ do? And I can stop right there. Is it a do for us in the body of Christ? No, what is it? Done. It's already done. I mean, just a few verses to point this out. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul there says in Titus 3, 5, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What's that washing of regeneration? We are made how clean? How much are we washed? To the point that we are completely spotless. You are exactly right. What else do we need to do?
Nothing.
Again, it's already done. Another passage you know well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. There's no works we can do, lest anyone would brag about their salvation, would boast in it, because we didn't do anything." What does Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 say? I know many of you could probably quote that verse by heart. But Colossians 2:10 says, it says in verse 9, "In Him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then in verse 10, Paul says, "And you are" what? "Complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." And several other passages that we could turn to. So what is there for us to do? Nothing. How can we make ourselves ready? We can't. Why? It's already been done. It is all done in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what is happening here in the tribulation period? Is it all done for them in the tribulation period? No. What is it that they have to do? Maybe a bit of a trick question. What is it that they have to not do? Accept the mark of the beast. What happens if they accept the mark of the beast and worship the beast? They are condemned to hell for eternity, where the smoke of their torment rises for how long?
Ever.
Forever and ever. Believers here have to endure to the end to be found righteous. A little bit here about Hebrew weddings, especially in the time that John is writing here. When a Jewish couple, decided they were going to get married, a lot of times it was arranged by the families. You know that, right? Depending upon the dowry, how much the bridegroom was willing to pay for the bride. Speaking of Christ, how much was He willing to pay? With His life. His shed blood on the cross of Calvary is the dowry. But back to the arrangement here. The marriage contract would be made. It would be drawn up. They would go before the high priest, and then the high priest would sanction this marriage between them. And at that point, they actually became husband and wife. Now, they were only engaged, but scripturally, they're known as husband and wife. You know, this is true with Mary and Joseph as well. They had been betrothed to one another. But Joseph, even though they weren't married yet, Joseph is called her husband. We don't have time to turn to those passages. But they were just in that betrothal stage, the engagement. But he is called her husband. Then there would be this time of waiting after they went before the high priest, and it was a period of 1 year. And that 1 year engagement after the betrothal to one another was for two things. One, it was for the bridegroom to have time to make a place for them to live. And it was for the bride to demonstrate her faithfulness, you know, to make sure that she wasn't with child. But both of those things are happening during the tribulation period. The bride, the nation of Israel, will be demonstrating her faithfulness to the Lord. How? By not taking the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist. While Christ prepares the earth for the establishment of the kingdom. Now, Once you understand this and the dispensational aspect also, that there's the gospel of the kingdom for the nation of Israel and the gospel of grace for the church, the body of Christ, and the two are not the same thing. There are two different gospels. Then it gives John 14:3 a whole different meaning, doesn't it? For if I go and what? Prepare a place for you. What is the place that Jesus Christ will prepare for her, Israel? It's the earth, the kingdom. I will come again and receive you, Israel, to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So many people take that out of context and make it that Jesus Christ has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come in the rapture and bring us, the body of Christ, with him to heaven. That's not it. I previously just gave you the interpretation of that verse. It's about Christ preparing a place for his bride, the nation of Israel, and then coming and taking her to himself after that waiting period, after he's prepared the place. He's preparing earth now through this wrath being poured out in the book of Revelation. And then they will be together where? In the kingdom. And then there will be a wedding feast, which will happen in the kingdom. And then there will be guests invited. So 7 and 8. Who is the bride here? It is not us. Who is it? The nation of Israel. Verse 9. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, so there's a wedding now taking place. The betrothal period is over. The Lamb is actually taking the wife to himself. The bridegroom is taking the bride, the nation of Israel, to himself as he's prepared the earth for them to dwell in together. And then they will go into the kingdom and there will be a wedding feast then. Who are the guests then in verse 9? Now again, almost every preacher you hear and every commentary you read will say the guest is the nation of Israel. That we now have been caught up as the bride of Christ in heaven, and the marriage has already taken place in heaven, and now we, the bride, are returning to the earth with the Lord, the bridegroom, and then Israel are the invited guests to this wedding. Now look, folks, if you've been with me through the study of the book of Revelation, does that sound right to you? I hope that answer is no, it doesn't sound right at all. Who has this been about in the book of Revelation? Is it about us, the church, the body of Christ? No, nowhere in it. We're not here because we're in heaven. But the wedding didn't take place in heaven. The wedding will take place on earth. Again, it's about Israel coming. All right, so if then Israel is the bride, then who are these guests? The guest is not Israel. Israel is the bride. The guests are people that are not of Israel. People that are of all other tongues and languages and nations. Well, wait a minute. How many could that be? Turn back to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we saw the souls of those who have been martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. And John says it's a great host of people. Now understand, they are not of the nation of Israel. They are Gentiles. But being righteous Gentiles saved during the time of Israel's ministry, they will also inherit the kingdom and go into the kingdom. They will be second class citizens because they won't be of Israel. They won't be the bride, but they'll be guests of the wedding, you see. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things, the sealing of the 144,000, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. People of all nations and tribes and tongues and peoples. And they are not Israelites. And how many of them are there? John says it was so many, I couldn't number them. They are the guests, you see. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Let's close out our study this morning. And I fell at his feet. Go back up to the end of verse 9. It says, he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here we learn that it's an angel guiding John through this vision, the marriage of the Lamb, to the bride. And John is so overcome with emotion and joy from this that he falls down to worship the one who is guiding him. But angels are created beings. And holy angels are not going to accept worship from mankind. And so he points that out. He refuses to receive the worship. John made this mistake before, by the way, if you remember. But, you know, if we were there, we probably would have made the same mistake. I mean, just being so overjoyed by seeing all of this and just, you know, wanting to be thankful and offer our gratitude for being shown such a wonderful thing. But this angel says, don't do that. I'm a servant just like you. Hey, we're on the same team. We're serving the Lord in the service that we are called to. He says at the end of verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? What is the testimony of Jesus being the spirit of prophecy? Stated easier, it's what the speaker here, led by whatever spirit, says about Jesus. Whoever the speaker is, and it's what spirit they are led by to testify of Jesus Christ. John stated it easier if we turn to 1 John chapter 4. In one of his earlier epistles, his earlier letters, in 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 1. This is basically the meaning of it, where John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. God come to earth from heaven, born in human form as a baby in Bethlehem, walked among us on earth and died on the cross of Calvary. Even though he was the Son of God, he was God in the flesh, who died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, and that is the only path to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except how? By me. These are the basic tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who profess such a thing, they are of the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And the opposite of that, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That's basically it. The testimony of Jesus Christ in the spirit of prophecy. How do we know today what's true and what's not? There's a whole lot going on around us, and sometimes it can be very confusing. But here it is. Here's the test. And if you believe in this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, there's nothing you can do, but it's already done, then we too will rejoice. I believe we will be part of the saints here that are rejoicing, but it's Israel that's in view and has been in view all throughout the book of Revelation, not the church, the body of Christ. But we will still be overjoyed emotionally to see this day come to pass when the Lord Jesus Christ finally puts down the Babylonian systems that we are so oppressed with today and brings the kingdom to pass when he takes Israel back as his bride once more. How we long for that day. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for the time that we've had to look into your word this morning. We recognize, Father, that we live in a sinful world, and even we ourselves are rebellious, engaging in that rebellion from time to time. But we are thankful that you are a loving, patient, forgiving God. Yet we also understand that your patience only goes so far. We thank you and praise you that there will be a day when you will put down everything sinful and evil in the world around us to usher in your kingdom. We long for that day, dear Lord. We long for evil to be punished that seems to just flourish around us today. But while you withhold your hand of judgment and your loving patience, may we recognize that we have a job to do. We are here for a reason, to reach out to a lost and hurting world, to offer to them insight into your love as we have experienced it, so that they may experience it also through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to proclaim that with our mouth and to live our life as though we believe that it is absolutely true. Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.